Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so let's pay careful attention to the reading of it. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Father, grant to us attentiveness to your word, humility before it. Might our hearts be convicted, but might they also be encouraged in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Help us to see this picture of your church some 2,000 years ago. Help us to see our own shortcomings, but help us to see the promises of Christ as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all of the churches in this series of seven churches that are addressed with seven letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, of all of the churches that we've seen so far, the church at Sardis is perhaps in the worst, the most critical condition. They're not quite the worst off of all the seven churches. That dubious honor is reserved for the seventh and final church, it would seem, the church at Laodicea. But judging from the words which Christ writes to each congregation, this group at Sardis is just about in the worst shape of all of them, leading us to ask what is so bad about their situation that they beat out nearly every other one of the seven churches for failure awards. They must have done something very sinful, notoriously wicked, wouldn't you think? After all, Ephesus, that we already looked at, failed in the area of letting the light of Christ shine to the world around it. A pretty serious sinful neglect, I think you'd agree. Pergamum failed in the area of maintaining doctrinal and moral purity within its own walls. That was a very serious sinful neglect. Thyatira, as we saw just last week, failed in the area of tolerating a modern-day Jezebel, who led many of its members into sexual sins and idolatry. Very serious sin. So what could the church at Sardis have possibly done that might even be considered more damaging and more perilous than the others? You would never guess their failure. You'd hardly believe it that their particular shortcoming could be so devastating. What was Sardis's perilous failure that could lead Christ to address them in this letter as those who aren't even alive anymore, but those who are dead? Here's their sin. They fell asleep. That is it. That is precisely the area of sin against their Lord. They fell asleep. While the other churches struggled with gospel witness, with doctrinal purity, with falling into idolatry and adultery, this church at Sardis fell into perhaps a more dangerous sin than all those by falling asleep in their devotion to Christ and zeal for Him. Church of Jesus Christ, as we are still early here in understanding this letter to the church at Sardis, we need to understand the importance for us this morning. The very error of the church falling asleep is perhaps the most prevalent sin that the church struggles with today. And so we need to pay careful attention to what Christ says to the church at Sardis. The first place that we need to start is to carefully consider the nature of the spiritual slumber into which this church has fallen. Christ begins to address their situation near the end of verse 1 when he tells them, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." We have heard Christ's scathing commentary on the condition of several other churches in this series in Asia Minor. But these words written to the church at Sardis are flat out harsh words. In fact, on the surface understanding of this reprimand, the words themselves may have in fact just been slightly worse than the actual situation itself, but just ever so slightly. Thankfully, the church at Sardis, from what we can tell in the rest of the letter, has not gone into a true and perfect spiritual death, or else Christ would not have even bothered to write this letter to them, would he have? Christ confirms, in fact, in the letter that there is still some life in their deteriorating bones when he goes on in verse 2 to say things like, "Wake up," which a dead person can't do. And he says to them in verse 2, "Strengthen what remains and is about to die." And so the church isn't completely spiritually dead just yet. There were still some in the church who had not completely capitulated to the prevailing slumber, which is the meaning in verse 4 that there are still a few people who, as it's graphically put to us in verse 4, few people who have not yet soiled their garments. When you look at the overall picture that's here, it's desperate, but it is not all lost. And so taking all these assessments of the letter into account, it seems best that the description for this church is it's not quite spiritually dead per se, but it is in a deep sleep which is bordering on spiritual death. This is a dying church, and the sad thing is they don't even seem to know it. Christ is therefore warning them that if they do not wake up soon, it will be too late. So here's a question we have to ask now. We've figured out something of their situation. But what is causing this dying condition? Let's play amateur physician for a moment. This church is spread out, as it were, on the table before us. We can clearly see that they're in pretty bad shape. They're just lying there, not moving. So what is the diagnosis? What is causing their near comatose condition? We need to look for clues, don't we? There has to be some indication here of what their ailment is, what it is that's prompting them to have this nearly comatose condition. And the problem is, this letter to Sardis really doesn't give us any clues as to specific agitators, or active pressures to compromise, or other specific sins that have led to this condition. In fact, such clues are strikingly absent. When you look at every other letter that is written to the churches in Revelation, every one of those churches that receives a reprimand for their sin, every other one of them has some specific information attached to them. That is to say, each rebuke to the churches that receive rebukes, each rebuke comes along with something of an explanation as to the cause of their ailments. And that makes diagnosis really easy, doesn't it? When you're reading through and you're trying to figure out how do they get to this bad place, well, you read about different things in these other letters and it's no surprise. Like they forsake their first love, as in Ephesus. Or there are Balaamites or Nicolaitans, as we looked at earlier in Pergamum. Or Jezebels in Thyatira. All sorts of, here's the reason why you've gotten to this pathetic spiritual state. But not so in the letter to Sardis. We have no similar agitators, specific sinful pressures that are highlighted. What we are left with is simply our own diagnostic skills to figure out what's causing their near fatal sleep. And so we're in this dilemma, and we see their bad condition. We gather our thoughts as we look at the dying patient on the table before us. And then we come up with an idea. Maybe we could poke the patient and see what happens. Maybe this will give us some indication. Maybe this patient is just asleep. They came in, they had some problem, they were waiting for the doctor to come in, and they just dozed off. Maybe there's no grand sickness, no grand ailment that's pushed them into this condition. Maybe they just dozed off for a minute, and the minute turned into 10, and what started out as a brief nap has turned into a prolonged hibernation. And in fact, when we begin to compare that diagnosis with what we read in this letter, that appears to be precisely what happened to them. They just fell into a very deep sleep. Sure, their sleep probably led them to do sleepwalking and to all sorts of dabbling in the world's ways. They struggled with shining the light of Christ into the world, presumably. They were asleep at the wheel, and so who knows what they had trouble maintaining in the way of internal doctrinal purity. As with all churches in all times, I'm sure that they had their fair share of false teachers. These sinful struggles that we find in so many places, none of these, though, are highlighted as the cause for their ailment. The root of this church's problem seems to be that they just fell asleep. That's, though, when we think to ourselves, well, then maybe things aren't so serious. I mean, after all, they don't have some terminal illness. They've just fallen asleep. With spiritual sleep, is there anything really serious to fear? Maybe this church isn't as in bad shape as the tone and tenor of this letter would lead us to believe. Words like, you're dead, and I'm going to come against you if you don't repent. Maybe that's just an overstatement of the seriousness of the situation. Or maybe not. As a pastor, there are a lot of sins that are out there, temptations that we face in the church, and a lot of things that concern me for myself and for those in the congregation. Sins of anger and bitterness and hostility that are easy to come by. There are temptations to give in to unbiblical sexual desires that are so prevalent. There are false teachers that abound. You walk into Christian bookstores and many pastors will cringe at the thought of what their parishioners might buy off the shelves. There are so many sinful dangers that we can fall into that we're all painfully aware of. But one of the greatest fears that I have for the Church of Jesus Christ today in our culture is that we may just simply fall asleep. In a culture where persecution for our faith is not often extremely overt, in a culture where so many people grow up hearing the Bible read and preached, they have some familiarity of the gospel. It's sort of worked into just the culture that we grow up in. Even if we don't grow up inside the church, there's some familiarity with who those Christians are. It seems that all of these circumstances for us, the lack of overt persecution, the familiarity of the gospel, the normalcy of just being in church, this is what you've probably done for countless weeks, year after year, that avails us to a particular temptation of simply falling asleep spiritually. That we would forget the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would lose our zeal, that we would get bored with our service to God, that we would grow tired of worshiping God according to His Word. Before you know it, we've just decided to take a little nap because our eyes have just gotten heavy. A little time off from the kingdom perspective seems like it might be so refreshing. Maybe just dim the light of Christ for a moment. Close our eyes for a few seconds and let these heavy eyelids just take a little rest. What could be so dangerous about just forgetting the gospel for a bit? And as we are fluffing our spiritual pillows, do you know what Satan is probably doing? Satan is the enemy, always trying to look on, figure out how to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And I can imagine him thinking that of all of his arsenal of temptations, trying to figure out which attack might be most destructive on the church, I can imagine him coming to the conclusion, I know how I'll beat them. I'll just do nothing. I'll let them fall asleep. I'll leave them to themselves. They will self-destruct. They'll forget that this whole power of the gospel thing ever happened. They'll forget that they've been spiritually transformed into sons of the living God and that that actually means something for their existence. They'll forget that they've been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. And maybe they'll want to return back to that old death that in many respects was far more comfortable. They'll forget that the light of the kingdom of heaven has dawned upon them. They'll forget how significant it is. And they'll just start sleepwalking. If you've ever watched someone who is completely zoned out in front of the television or a computer monitor or their handheld device, they're oblivious to the world. You know what this looks like. You parents know how maddening it is to try to get some attention in life and try to get some alertness here. You can be talking to them and there's zero signs of life. And sometimes I think the church looks so much like that. We're just there. It's as though we're completely oblivious to the fact that we possess the truth that can set men free, that we can bring hope to sin-defeated humans, that we have, in fact, the third person of the Godhead who is blazing a path before us to work faith and repentance in the hearts of men. Ironically, it seems to me, perhaps this is Satan's most fatal blow. Sitting back, leaving us in relative peace so that we can take ourselves out of the spiritual battle by just falling asleep. Would you have ever suspected it would be such an effective strategy? That the strategy for our defeat would be this subtle and this easy for us to agree to. If you're still unconvinced by the perilous nature of such spiritual slumber for the church, think for a second of how the Bible tends to describe the Christian journey. The typical pictures that we see of our pilgrimage are typically very active pictures, aren't they? That we are in spiritual warfare, that we are fighting the good fight, that we are training for spiritual competition, that we're persevering, battling, pressing toward the mark. You see the activity level that describes your Christian walk, at least in terms of what it should be, active. Are there any places in the Bible that encourage Christians to just take a load off, sit down, relax, and take a long, hard nap? I can't think of any. I think that slipping into that kind of spiritual slumber is precisely the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing as we run the race toward the finish line of the faith. How can you fight the good fight if you're sleeping through the battle? How can you be eagerly watching for the Lord's return if you have pulled up a sleeping bag next to the other disciples at Gethsemane? The question for you, Church of Jesus Christ, this morning is, have you fallen asleep? Have you sat down for a second, waiting for someone to start the gun, to start the race, but you never heard when it began? Have you simply forgotten the power of the gospel to change lives, maybe to change your life? If so, Christ calls you out. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. Followers of Christ, there are countless churches of Sardis spread throughout the world. All around us, I'm sure right here in our own community, one of the questions for us is, are we such a church? If you walk up close to such a church as these and listen carefully, you can hear the dull roar of snoring which echoes from inside. You can't hear their shouts of praise. You cannot hear them proclaiming the majesty of their King with any life within them. The Church of Sardis and so many other churches in their day and hour struggles with this spiritual slumber. It doesn't even seem to matter if the churches have a reputation of being alive in the eyes of men. Christ says in verse 1, Sardis had that reputation and it didn't matter one bit. They can have every program in the world. They can fill every folding chair in the theater. They can boast to everyone around them that they are as vibrant a church as it can be. And all the while they can be doing nothing but walking and talking in their sleep. So what do you do if you hear these words? You hear these words from your Savior here in Revelation 3, and it sounds kind of like that clock radio that goes off as you're waking up in the morning. You can kind of make it out, but not quite awake enough to make sense of it all. What do we do about the threat that we face as a congregation that we won't even hear these words? What can we do to keep ourselves awake? If the letter to Sardis provides the diagnosis of sleep indulgence, then it also writes the prescription for healing. And the prescription, it reads very simply like this. Refocus on Christ and you're home with Him in heaven. You see, we've seen it with all these letters, and you see it again in the beginning of chapter 3 with this letter, how it frames the diagnosis in the middle and around either side of that diagnosis, the prescription of Christ in heaven, which begin and end this letter. Christ is the author of this letter at the beginning. Verse 1, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits, that is a numerical representation, seven, of completeness, right? Signifying the Holy Spirit Himself that is with us. The Spirit of the ascended Christ who has been sent to be with Christ's church to enliven us and embolden us and to keep us awake and alive. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life and light to the church. For a sleeping church, what do you need? You need the Holy Spirit. There's no amount of yelling from this pulpit and reaching out to you who sit there that I can do to spiritually awaken you. We all depend upon the Holy Spirit to do this. And what Christ says right at the beginning of this letter is that the Christ who writes to them this letter is the Christ who sent to them His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so we see as well not only the Holy Spirit that's given to us, but the seven stars, which as we've seen before are the angels of the seven churches, as Revelation chapter 1 verse 20 makes clear. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches that are being written to. These stars are held in the warm, radiant hands of our heavenly shepherd, Jesus Christ. He protects us. He sheds a light upon our sleepy existence. And just as at the end of the letter He promises that He will confess our name before His Father, but also before His Father's angels, so here at the beginning of the letter, He says that I am the Savior who equips you with this provision. These heavenly attendants who would look. He protects us, He sheds a light upon our sleepy existence, and He provides the church with an endless supply of kingdom power for its gospel mission. Christ writes to the sleeping church as the one who provides all the light to wake us up and the power of the Holy Spirit to move us forward. These words are His words, and He is the Christ of light and of power who writes to us. And it is His power that remains the focus when you get to verse 3. There Jesus says in verse 3 that if the sleeping church does not awake, He'll come like a thief. That is, they won't even see His arm of judgment approaching, as if they hadn't already been warned with this letter. If they do not repent and wake up, verse 3, Jesus will come. What's frightening about the threat here in verse 3 is that in previous letters, Jesus threatened, if you don't fix what's wrong in the church, I'm going to come against the false teachers. I'm going to come against the people who are attacking you, Church of Jesus Christ. Here, though, it's not those outside the church or even the false teachers who have weaseled into the church that are threatened. Here the ones who are threatened are not those who stand on the other side of the battle lines. It's those who lie peacefully asleep. It's the visible church itself that Christ threatens to come against, end of verse 3. However, verse 4, if we have woken up from our slumber, if we have repented of our sleep indulgence, if we have clothed ourselves with righteous acts like white garments that show forth the love and service to Christ, then as verse 4 says, He'll recognize us as His own. We will, into verse 4, be declared worthy. Why? Because the Lamb of God alone is worthy, as the book of Revelation makes so clear in many places. He will, verse 5, find our names written in the Lamb's book of life. And He will ensure that our name is never erased from the rolls of the heavenly church. Christ will speak your name to His Father and to the angelic host of heaven. He will say your name to the Father and the angelic host. And we will be welcome to our eternal home. Do you wonder how to stay awake when the battle seems most dull? How can you muster the strength to resist the urge to sleep? How can churches revive themselves and strengthen what remains as Christ urges us here? Interestingly, this letter contains no program for revival. It contains nothing by the way of contriving some inventions that we would have to make sure all of our members and the church as a whole stay awake. It mentions nothing of blitzing the community with advertising. These things may have their limited usefulness, but that is not the divine prescription for a spiritually lethargic church. The divine prescription is so much more basic so simple. The divine prescription from the master physician is clear. Behold the glory and the radiant light of your Savior. Consider the fact that you are citizens of heaven. If that alone does not wake you up, maybe you were never alive in the first place. Church of Jesus Christ, we have received much. Christ has given us himself and a home with him in heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we seek to be faithful to your word. But our great encouragement here is that Christ is faithful. And we're grateful for that, our Lord. And we cling to him by faith. Even in our time of great spiritual lethargy, we acknowledge that it will not even be by our own efforts that we would pull ourselves out of this slumber. It would be Christ. It would be his Holy Spirit. It would be the knowledge of our home with our Savior in heaven. And so, our God, be at work, we humbly ask. Keep this church alive and awake. Bless us, our Lord, that we would never be so close to spiritual slumber, even as we are today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.